like to begin tonight by reading from Job chapter 9. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Job chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And children, if you need a quick memory verse, Job 9:1 is one of those that could be used. Then Job answered. Job 9:1. Job 9:2. In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine, and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Big Dipper, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab, or the nations. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. This is one of the texts in the book of Job where he considers the power of God over his creation. And he comes to the place where he recognizes, what could I say to God? Even if I'm right as a man can be right, I can't really get in his presence and demand anything, say anything. All I could do is ask for mercy. That is the kind of proper attitude that God expects of every one of us. When it comes right down to it, if we were to stand before the Almighty, we really wouldn't have anything to say. All we could ask for is mercy. Boy, that flies in the face of the modern heart of man, doesn't it? We think we know so much, and we've got so many rights, and sometimes you'd almost think that we're doing God a favor to acknowledge that he exists. Job got it right time and time again in the turmoil that he faced in these dialogues, in these various rounds, so to speak, with his friends. Other times, he didn't really think of it in terms of, all I could do would be to stand before God and ask for mercy. He said this in Job 13, verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. That's a lot different, doesn't it, from what he said in chapter 9. Well, we've been considering, what the man was put through. And couldn't we identify with just the vacillation, with the confusion, and just going back and forth in his heart and in his mind? And God was merciful to him. Oh, you look at what God did to him, and you go, merciful? Well, God restored everything back to Job twofold. God revealed himself to Job in a way that very few have ever seen God. And though we might think, well, I mean, he didn't have 20 more children, did he? No, he had 10 more. But really, he didn't lose any of his children, except in this lifetime, because he would see them all in heaven, and he would have fellowship with them forever and ever. You know, I don't know how many, because sometimes, a woman will lose a child before you even knew she was pregnant. But we know of one child that we've never met. And it's hard to imagine. I mean, this human being hasn't even had any experience, but my understanding from God's Word is that little unborn is in heaven. And I'll meet that person someday. I never got to know my mother. My mother's funeral was on my fourth birthday, and the only memory I have of her was her in the coffin. Because, when you're about 3 years old and you're starting to have memories, she was gone. She was far, far away in a hospital, a research hospital in Los Angeles, and we lived in Tucson, Arizona at the time. So I thank God for that one memory, because I really do have a faith. But a four-year-old boy leaning down and kissing, and I remember I told my dad, she's cold. And some people would say, oh, what a cruel God. They don't understand the whole picture. They don't know the beginning from the end. They don't understand that God has used that in my life many times to teach me things. And I trust God. Of course, who wouldn't want to have been raised, by their biological mother? But I've got a wonderful mother who raised me. But, some people just use those kinds of things. And rather than recognizing that in the face of all of that, when I stand before God, all I would be able to do is ask for mercy. They go, oh yeah, I believe in Job 13:3. I desire to argue with God. One of the major purposes of God revealing himself in creation, I truly believe, is to get this right. He's God and we're not. He's unbelievably awesome and powerful and mighty and fearsome. And if we get that right, boy, from that foundation of faith, we can have a wonderful relationship with him. But if we don't get that right, we will have problems. We will have struggles that we wouldn't need to have had nearly so severely if we'd gotten that part of our relationship right with God. And as I've said several times already in our times together, we face a real struggle because every influence in our world around us is contrary to that kind of thinking about God and who He is and who we are. We've been considering creation, and I guess some might think, well, we better pick up the pace. We've had three sessions, and we are through day one. You know what? We're not really even through day one, but I'm only going to refer to a couple of more things that God mentions that I think really are in reference to His activity on day one, that He sort of pokes Job with to remind him, hey, Job, who are you and who am I? Job chapter 38, that's where God begins to speak to Job, and He begins to essentially explain to Job actions that he took there in that creation week. And it's not exactly chronological, but in a great extent it is. Day one, day two, day three, and so forth. Job chapter 38, look what he says in verse 16. God says, have you entered into the springs of the sea? When was that? When were the springs of the sea? When was the ocean, the water covering the earth, first created? Day one. We got that picture. The earth was formless and void, and there was water on the surface of the deep. So God is asking Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? And he refers to light in verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is very great. God can be sarcastic, can't he? Very sarcastic. And I just propose that we all put ourselves in the place of Job here. And I can't answer these questions. I'm not even going to attempt to. Now, lots of physicists say, oh, excuse me, oh, yeah, really? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Well, it's down there somewhere at the subatomic particles, and when little vibrations occur, some wavelengths of light are emitted, and where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? What is that? The absence of light? I mean, these are questions that are just so abstract and vague, but you get the sense that God knows these things. He knows where the dwelling of light is, and He knows where darkness dwells. And, of course, He's asking Job questions that he can't answer, things that God did there on that first day. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and move on to what God says about His activity on the second day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse or a firmament or something that is very difficult to even explain what it might be. But we'll use this word that my version says, an expanse. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. I find this to be the most obtuse, the most difficult day to understand what in the world God was doing there. And even saying that, what in the world? Because a lot of even creationists don't think He was doing this in the world. Some think that this is still referring to sort of his activity in space and the broad expanse of the universe. I happen to think that He is talking here about what He was doing in the world. One thing that I trust anyone can agree on is that God was separating some water from some water. There's water there, and it's covering the earth, and he's separating some of it. You agree with that? And he's separating some water. Now, those that think that the expanse is space, where the planets and the galaxies now exist, literally think that on this second day, God put water way, way out in space, separated by space, and then there was the earth covered with the ocean water. And as best as I can tell, the main reason behind that kind of rationale is they have problems with the distance of the stars and the speed of light and the days that are presented here and so forth. And so they find themselves in a conundrum, so they come up with that explanation. And, okay, you know, I respect that. Just the way, by the way, I respect the gap theory. I don't agree with it. And I don't agree with the water being way, way out there in space and the expanse representing the actual space where the galaxies are. But I respect it. You know why? Because we don't have absolute clear-cut explanations from God on precisely what these things are. And as best as I can understand, the motivation of those various explanations come from a heart that believes literally in God's word and is trying to somehow, you know, take evidence that is very convincing to them and justify it with what they consider to be an absolute, inerrant, perfect word of God, and then come up with a naturalistic explanation. You know, the first person, as best as we can tell, to ever try that, use a naturalistic explanation, scientific, and combine it with the revealed word of God and write a book on it, a treatise on it, was a man named Thomas Burnett. Anybody ever heard of Thomas Burnett? In the 1700s? And he came up with respect to this second day of creation that the firmament, the expanse, wasn't space at all. He thought that the water being separated from the water was accomplished by God producing a crust in the earth. So you got the substance of the earth on this day one, and it's covered with a raging, chaotic ocean. And on the second day, God essentially takes a crust and he puts it underneath an ocean. So you've got an ocean, and then you've got a crust on the earth. And then underneath that crust that on day two is still under the ocean, there's all the underwater fountains and underwater rivers and all that kind of stuff. So there's water on the surface being separated from the water down in the depth. And the firmament, according to Mr. Burnett, was this crust. And, you know, there are creation scientists that agree with that even today. My problem with that is verse 8. Because frankly, I would love that explanation. I mean, I can see a lot of really neat things that can answer. But I have a problem in justifying that given verse 8. And God called that expanse heaven. And to call the crust of the earth heaven is a real stretch. And I've read some scientists that try to do that, and I, at least Ben Scripture isn't convinced. And by the way, this word that you have in your Bible, heaven, notice that sometimes it'll be heaven. That's not because in the Hebrew there's an S at the end. In fact, every single time the word that we have translated heaven or heavens is in our Bible, it's always plural. They're called the heavens. And as is always virtually the case, you determine what the meaning of something is based on the context. The very same word is going to be used to talk about the heaven, which is the sky, the atmosphere. And that very same word is the word that's going to be used to describe the space where the galaxies are swirling. And that very same word is used to describe where God's throne is, and he sits in the supernatural seventh heaven, or whatever number you might think of. Same word every time. How are you going to figure out which heaven is being described? The context. So you see here even, when it says, and God called the expanse heaven, which heaven? The spatial heavens or the atmospheric heaven? I continue to think that what's often called the canopy theory is the best interpretation, given certain evidences in the earth and the text here. I am still pretty convinced that the canopy theory is the best explanation, and what God was doing here was separating water from water on the earth. The lower body of water is still an earth covered with an ocean. The separation is a sky. And then the upper body of water is this canopy, a giant vapor canopy up there. Maybe it was hot. Some scientists think that it was cold. And as is virtually always going to be the case, one of my reasons for thinking that stems from the kinds of evidences that I'm most impressed with. Those are the ones that I understand the most. And I see here one of the steps that God is taking is preparing a place that's going to be just right for living organisms. Most importantly, his masterpiece, man. And it's always helpful, whenever we read through this account, to always keep in mind what God is doing is he's preparing a place for man. And step by step, he's forming it and he's filling it. In fact, it's interesting, when you take the 6 days of creation, you can sort of line the first three up and put them in the God forming category, and you can take the second 3 days and line them up and say, this is the God filling category. And this is another reason why, with this symmetry, and I'll explain it in just a moment, with this symmetry of 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling, I tend to think that this second day is talking about an atmosphere. The expanse is an atmosphere, not the space that the galaxies fill. Look what God does on day one. He creates the earth and then space. And it's empty, but you've got the substance of the earth and then the space of the universe. On day two, he creates now an atmosphere and an ocean. Now the planet isn't just this chaotic ocean. I would think that you've probably got more of an ocean like we're used to seeing, with the sky there. And on the third day, we're going to find that he creates land. He brings land up and creates plants. On the second 3 days, he fills what he did on those first 3 days. On the fourth day, he fills space that he created on the first day with what? Sun, moon, and stars, galaxies. He fills the first day's creation. On the second day of the third group, the fifth day, what does he create? Somebody tell me. Birds. Fish. What's he doing? Birds and fish, sky, sea. He's filling what he created on the second day, an atmosphere and an ocean. And then on the sixth day, he fills what he created on the third day, land. He creates the land creatures. It's an interesting symmetry, forming and filling. And maybe that'll help you remember what God did on the day. So I hope Larry wasn't the only one who knew what God did on the fifth day. And so let me have an aside here. You know, brothers and sisters, I would imagine that probably everyone in the room, if you had a quiz, and the first question was, do you believe in creation or evolution? Probably most of you would say creation. So then could you explain if then the person, oh, so what, you say you believe in creation, what did God do on the fifth day? I'm not going to give a quiz at the end of our camp, but these are simple things. And I think they're good to know. So when we say we believe something, we ought to be able to explain it a little bit. And so, I consider what God was doing on that second day a formation of an atmosphere. And what was this body of water? I don't think it was liquid water, a vapor canopy out there in the upper atmosphere, stratosphere, ionosphere, whatever's up there now. Well, I think that that canopy would have had two major effects on the earth. It would have kept the earth warm from top to bottom. It's called the greenhouse effect. And that would have produced a tropical climate throughout the entire earth. And there's all kinds of evidence in the earth that the earth has been warm from top to bottom. No ice caps on the north or south pole once upon a time on Earth's history. Of course, the evolutionists, the environmentalists, and I'm not equating them always being together, but let me tell you, the environmentalist movement, the radical environmentalist movement, very, very much is tied in with the theory of evolution and evolutionary principles. We're going to stop for a moment. We were talking about the effects of a canopy keeping the earth warm. All kinds of evidence for that once upon a time. The radical environmentalists would say yes, and the entire earth was flooded then, so, or at least most of it, and so we've got to be really careful now because if we have too much global warming, we'll do it again, and we'll flood everything. And so, by the way, we're going to tell you what car you can drive and what you can eat and stuff like that. By the way, I'm wearing a Hawaii shirt because I was just there. And I was amazed at the kind of pervasive, and I would say oppressive, control that environmentalism has in that place. If you have ever spent any time there or been there, I would say it's virtually out of control, and it all revolves around the evolution of the islands and the coming in of species and all this kind of stuff. And so, I do not concern myself with the idea, that once upon a time the earth was totally warm and there were no snow caps, there were no polar ice caps. That was a part of what was going on before the flood, I believe. And the earth has drastically, drastically changed as a result of the flood. Because one of the things that I think occurred as a result of God's judging the earth was he brought that canopy down. And with the loss of that greenhouse effect, now it gets cold in the north and the south because you've got these long, long periods of time where there's no light and it gets cold up there. And so the precipitation starts forming ice crystals. And it snows and it snows and it becomes ice. And you got glaciers that come way, way down. This is all glacial region, isn't it? Way, way up here. The other effect that I think that canopy had was, and this is one that, like I was saying, you can't help but be more impressed by things that you understand, is the effect that it would have had on living organisms' genetic information. We are protected, as I mentioned, as a result of day one's creation and that molten core on the earth that produces a magnetic field. We're protected from cosmic radiation. Water is also a good protectant from radiation. Ultraviolet light, gamma radiation, all kinds of different forms of radiation. Water is an excellent protection. In fact, I'm told that they used to let you look down in a gigantic tank about 30 or 50 feet deep at a nuclear power plant and look down there and you'd see some silver stuff down there and they'd say, those are the waste plutonium bars, by the way. And what? And don't worry. It's under 30 feet of water and none of the radiation is bothering you. I don't think they don't do that anymore. Go to a, but I, my understanding is that they used to do that as an example of how powerful water is to shield from forms of radiation. Of course, that's liquid water, but vapor water would just have to be a lot thicker or whatever. In any event, with the loss again of that canopy, if that was part of the great floodgates that opened up there in Genesis 7:11, with the loss of that, we would have then lost the protection that that water afforded from radiation from space. And there's an amazing bit of evidence in the Bible that something was going on, and I think genetically, in the human race, and that would also be translated into all living organisms, the lifespans of man, before and after the flood. Before the flood, what were they? 930, 915. They bounced around a little bit, but there's no trend down. They're all living around 900 years old, right? All the way up to the flood, even though sin was rampant. I mean, Lamech, well, he only lived to be 777, I think. Methuselah, his father, 969. What's going on there? Well, apparently, genetically, man, their immune systems were fantastic. Apparently, enzymatically, they could, they were vital, you know? And they were having lots and lots of kids and living these ancient lifespans. And I don't think that when Methuselah was 80 years old, he looked like my dad looks at 80 years old. I think at 80 years old, I was going to say he might have looked like me, but he probably looked more like Craig. Where's Craig? Oh, maybe Craig went out with our brother to help, because he's always talking about how young he is. You know, I mean, I don't think they had, they lived, you know, they at 50 they looked like this, and then they had an 850-year-long old age. You know, they age slowly. And we know genetically that the DNA is very, very much a part of this process of aging. For example, you know about Molly the sheep? She's dead now. That first famous cloning experiment. One of the things that they were stunned at was that Molly was aging really, really, really rapidly. And when I was in college, there was a theory about aging that had to do with a part of the DNA. Getting my ahead of myself a little bit, because we're supposed to talk about this when we get to plants, but I won't stop now. There were, you know, various theories about aging. Why does aging happen? And there are these little things at the ends of DNA molecules. And every time a DNA molecule replicates, the idea is that it sort of nibbles in from the end, and it nibbles in from the end. And that nibbling is aging the DNA. Until finally, the DNA can't replicate anymore because the real important stuff is now nibbled all the way into, and then DNA sort of dies and it can't keep replicating. That was the theory. Well, then with Molly and this rapid aging that occurred in these cloned organisms, that gave some really strong evidence that in fact that's the case. Because you see, to clone this organism, you're going to be really, really careful in how you handle the DNA and your test tubes and everything, but the fact of the matter is, at the molecular level, you are beating it, and you're tearing it all up. And the idea is that the ends got all messed up, and so basically the DNA that they used to form this Molly, this organism, was aged. I mean, it was beat up badly already. And it was borne out in the rapid aging of that organism. And so we see that these people, protected, as I think, from harmful radiation, especially from space and everywhere, created perfectly by God. Now, they'd sinned, but genetically, they're still pretty tough, you know, strong, living these ancient lifespans. After the flood, if indeed then part of the process of the flood was the loss of that canopy, that explains how then the lifespans of man did what after the flood? Down they go. They drop. And during the days of Abram and Job, we see that they were still dropping. They hadn't leveled off yet like they are now. Given those things, I think, and I do not have arguments or problems with other, you know, interpretations of this. I think they're wrong, but I don't have, you know, problems with it. Theological problems and things like that. I think that what God did there on the second day was He created this canopy. And the important thing to take away from that, if that's truly what God did, is God was preparing a place. And it was one more important step in forming this earth, this place that He was going to put His masterpiece, His image bearer on. And that's all God did on the second day, was do this, separating some water from some water. That's all He did. Now, when you compare that with what He did on day one, created matter and energy and time, to separating some water from some water, was He a little, you know, tired? Well, of course not. It was just a part of the process that God was taking this great creation through to prepare a place. Well, let's move on then to day three. Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. It's interesting, day three is a two-parter. Not a sequel, but just it's divided into two parts. And again, remember the symmetry of forming and filling? Day six is a two-parter. Day six, God first creates the land creatures, and then it's sort of divided, and then He creates man. It's interesting that day three is the same way. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, you know, I remember Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism, right? Generally, there'll be a statement, and then pretty much the same concept, the same idea will be stated in a different way. It's called parallelism. Standard form for Hebrew poetry. And some go, well, in a big sense, Genesis chapter 1 is like a parallelism. You got the forming and the filling. So it is poetry. So it is all symbolic, and it doesn't have anything to do with what God really did. I've heard people propose that. I can't even argue with that. I would submit to you that that kind of rationale comes from a desire to somehow justify believing what man is able to discover and so forth, rather than what God's revealed word says in a straightforward manner. Every standard of hermeneutics, that is, the principles that we use to determine how to figure out what the Bible means or any other form of literature means, every standard that we can use indicates to us that Genesis is historical narrative. It's not poetry. It's not parallelism. It's a kind of literature that is intended to tell us facts and events that happened in time and history. And so, we come to this third day, and the first part of the third day creation is God bringing the land up out of the water. So no longer now do we just have an ocean planet, even though today, what is our ocean? 70% of the planet? God brings up a continent, or continents. Now we come to that question. Well, did God create one big continent, or that He pretty much created the way we see it today? You know, the continents are moving slowly a little bit. But what did God create there on that third day when He brought the land up out of the ocean? once again, we can't be absolutely certain of this. We can't go back and see. And if we try and look at what's going on the earth today and say, well, this is the way it's always been, as far back in time as you want to go, then you can see how people would come up with the idea, one, that the earth, they've already got this in mind, is billions of years old. And the continents, once upon a time, were all together in one giant continent. They slowly have been moving apart, taking the positions that they are in today. It's called continental drift. The continents are moving, just infinitesimally slow, but measurably. Well, how are we going to deal with that? And there are some interesting evidences in the floor of the ocean, and I won't get into this, but maybe some of you are aware of the magnetic strips and how the magnetic poles reverse themselves back and forth on the ocean. If you know about that and are interested in that, because remember I was saying that there were certain questions that I had that I just go, God, how can this fit with literal days? That's one of those wonderful things that later on I learned about, and it fits perfectly well. But boy, it was a difficult problem for me for many years. I'm thinking, man, that's a tough one to answer. So if you know about that, I'd love to talk to you about it. There is a creation scientist named Dr. Baum. I get his name wrong sometimes. Baumgarten, I think. It might be Baumgarten or Gardner, okay? I think it's Baumgarten. He is a geophysicist. What is that? It's a person who deals with geology and physics, the movement of continents and atoms, things like that. And this man is considered to be one of the world's biggest experts in computer modeling the movement of continents. He's developed this program that virtually all the universities, all the research institutions use to try and predict earthquakes and to try and predict continental movement and things like that. He's at the top of the field. Works in Los Alamos in New Mexico. And it just so happens that Mr. Dr. Baumgartner is not only a creationist, he's a young earth creationist. And in this program that he devised, you have to put in assumptions. The computer doesn't know anything. You got to tell it this, do that, do that. And then after you tell it all these things, you push enter. That's the thing I can do. You push enter, and then out comes, answers and stuff. And what he has done is he's developed this program, and based on one set of assumptions that he plugs into his program, and what he's asking the computer to do is determine how long it would take for the continents to take the positions that they are in today, given certain assumptions. Okay, computer, what will it take? And lo and behold, with this certain set of assumptions, it would take those continents about 1.5 billion years to get where they are now. Okay, that fits perfectly with what, frankly, most of geologists think is accurate. Then again, he plugs in some other assumptions. And you know what assumptions are? They are things that we say, this is potentially true. There's no physical laws that are breaking. We're not saying, let's do a miracle here. It's feasible within the laws of nature that it could be this way. But we don't know for certain. So we'll just say, well, if this be true, then. So the first set of assumptions, continents take them 1.5 billion years to take the positions they're in. He puts in these other assumptions. He pushes the enter button, and guess what he determined? The continents could take the positions that they are in right now from a single continent in the span of 1 year. That's astounding. You know how long the flood took? 370 days from the day God shut the door and brought the flood to when Noah took the roof off and got out. 370 days. So what might have been going on under the waters of the flood during that year? Perhaps as the floods came up and the rains came down, the continents went apart. Or I should say the continent split apart. Massive upheaval under the water. Oh, yeah, there'd be some incredible tsunamis and so forth. You know, so sometimes you ever think about the flood and you think, well, you know, after the original, you know, lifting, and maybe there'd be some creeks and stuff, and then, you know, it'd be sort of serene, wouldn't it? You're just sort of floating around waiting for that year, and it might stink, but wait for that year to be over, and then you sort of settle in and get out on Mount Ararat and start over again. I think that we should recognize that that period of time would have been terrifying. Just another tidal wave coming. We can't talk about these kinds of worldwide upheavals and think that it's just sort of a walk in the park. But the design of that ark is still the kinds of dimensions that shipbuilders use today to build the most stable structure in water. The dimensions, the width, the height, and the length. Perhaps under the waters of the flood, something even more terrifying, more colossal was going on, and the continent literally was ripping apart and taking the positions that they are in now. And all we've got left is a little bit of the inertia. Not, well, we can just take that movement inch by inch every year and just go all the way back, and 1.5 billion years, now we get our continent. It could have been bang, and all we've got now is just a little bit of continental drift left. And so, you know, I think it's perfectly feasible that here on day 3, God brought the land up out of the ocean planet, and it may have been just one giant continent. When people ask, do you think we'll ever find the Garden of Eden? You think we could maybe find some remnants of the civilization that Noah was a part of before the flood? I don't think so. I don't think that we can find any remnant unless they're very, very small things, you know, that somehow manage to be layered in the top layers. When you consider a worldwide upheaval, like what is described there in Genesis chapter 7, and the mountains were covered, you know, New York City won't be standing. And I don't know what we're going to find of any kind of a civilization that was being built up during the days of Noah. The only thing that we might find would be the ark, and maybe a few small artifacts laying around here or there. It would have been a terrifying, colossal experience for Noah and his family and those creatures that were on the ark with him. Something else that I think often we, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, I used to think this way, is, you know, when the flood starts, well, then everything's dead and the year's over and Noah gets out. Well, you put yourself in the place of one of the construction helpers that Noah hired during those 60 or so years that he was building the ark. And you laugh and scoff and then the door was shut and the rains came. Noah was right. God is judging me. I'll just die now. What would you be doing? You would be scrambling for food. You would be building yourself a raft so fast. You would be doing everything you can to survive, wouldn't you? And you'd be trying to get that ark, banging on it. Noah, let us in. You know what? Noah couldn't let him in. Brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking to myself, how many people do we work with that when God comes again, they will be able to say, you never warned me of this. None of those people banging on that ark could have said that about Noah, could they? We are told in the Word of God that he told everybody. Nobody had any accusation against Job, excuse me, against Noah. But how about you and me? Because someday the door is going to be shut and the judgment will come again, not in the form of water, but another form. Would have been tragic. And then after, what, days, maybe weeks, the banging would have stopped. They were all swept away. And we have layer upon layer upon layer that witnesses, that testifies to the fact of that flood. And our world says, oh, and wait a minute, every one of those layers represents an eon of time. Nice, peaceful, thousands of years, you know, just a little wind blowing, and you get this little sediment. And then the next eon, and now you know you get some sand, and then another eon, and on it goes. That's what those layers represent. You know, from what we observe in volcanoes and floods and things like that, that's not how sediment gets laid down. We see how it gets laid down, and it gets laid down rapidly, and the sedimentary layers are very distinguished from one another. Rapidly, just like that. Everywhere you look, it's an evidence of the judgment of God. Well, that's not all that God did on the third day. The second half, He now creates the first forms of living organisms that are made of material. Remember, He had already created angels, I think. But those are spirit beings. They don't, you know, the way I try to describe it, I think, is, you know, they aren't E equals MC squared creatures. They're not locked into time and space like we are. Now we get the creation of the first organisms that are made of material. And so notice what God does. He speaks. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. One of the things that I think is always good to notice is when you see a word repeated and repeated and repeated, it's important. And what word was repeated there? Three times. The word kind. God is evidently, you know, wanting to make sure that we get this picture that the organisms, the plants, were created according to kind. Now, what is a kind? Well, I'll tell you one thing a kind isn't. A kind isn't a species. It might be in some cases, but I would suggest to you that in other cases, a kind would include many species. One of my favorites to use is the dog kind. You know, in a biology, there's a genus, it's called the Canis, C-A-N-U-S, Canis genus, the canines, you know. I think within the Canis genus, within the canines, is a kind. You got the dogs that are familiar, are family dogs, or house dogs, I should say, because it's Canis familiaris. But then you got Canis lupus. You know what that one is? It's a wolf. And we call that a different species in our textbooks. But how many of you ever seen a wolf dog? You know, wolves and dogs can mate and produce even viable offspring. But we call them a separate species. And then there's Canis latrans, and that's a coyote, and there are all these canines. And I think that within that grouping, somewhere in there, was one of the kinds that God created. And what has happened since that dog kind was created, they've adapted to their environments, especially after the flood, and filled different niches, like desert niches and tundra niches and bedroom niches. Or ever let your dog go. I don't let our dog in our bedroom. Although he gets in there sometimes. God created these organisms according to their kind. The point being that there wasn't going to be this crossing over. There wasn't going to be one kind turning into another kind. And we've just got a colossal amount of evidence in the fossil record that that accurately describes the history of organisms on this earth. We have distinct kinds of creatures in the fossil record, and we don't see all these transitions. We don't see a fish that sort of had some bones, and then the bones got a little longer and began to grow fingers, and then another fish that began to get all the things, and then finally we got a lizard with a full developed leg. We've got fish. Oh yeah, there's one that's got a couple of extra tiny little bones in there. They have nothing to do with... What is that? Humerus? Thanks. Humerus and ulnus and radia and the tarsals and all that kind of stuff. We just see fish, and then we see amphibians, lizards, and things like that. Nothing in between. So God makes a point that he would create these things according to their kind. And when he says, let the earth sprout vegetation, and in verse 12 he says, and the earth brought forth vegetation. It's interesting to consider, try to put yourself back there. It was sort of like Michelangelo making David. You know, as beautiful as that sculpture is, it's just a chunk of marble. And you can cut the head off, and down deep inside of the neck, it's just marble. And whack off a finger, and it's just marble. The whole thing is just marble. It's very, very simple. Beautiful in form, but it's incredibly simple. Is that what happened then? You know, is the Bible saying that you know, mud got together and made a tree? Well, we know different. A tree isn't just dirt. It's fantastically complex. It's made of cells, and the cells have all these parts. And we get all the way down to the point that where we understand the atoms that are joined together by chemical bonds to produce the chemicals required for the cells to work, that the living bark works and the trees can photosynthesize, and all that. We understand a lot about these things. And in our understanding, we also know that the stuff that trees are made of and roses are made of and the green beans that we ate tonight are made of are the very same atoms that the marble is made of. And that the sand out there in the bottom of the lake is made of. Calcium, phosphorus, nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen. But in a living organism, those atoms are put together in an unbelievably complex arrangement. And because of their arrangement, they make these shapes that can do all kinds of amazing chemical reactions, like break down glucose molecules and get energy from them and turn some of that carbon into fat molecules that you'll store up later so that you can get that energy from them again. And the arrangement of the atoms are so amazingly complex that like I was mentioning the other night, it takes tens of thousands of scientists years and years and years just to scratch the surface to figure out the shape, let alone how they work. That's the mind of God when he said, let the earth bring forth. I believe that God, in the power of his intellect, caused those atoms to rearrange themselves, the atoms that were in the dirt. And lo and behold, there you've got the fantastic diversity of plant organisms that are alive today. Evolution says that happened by time and chance. That, I submit to you, is unreasonable. There is nothing in the mind of man that would ever believe that other than, you know what? If it didn't happen that way, then there is a mind behind it that designed it. And I don't want to answer to that mind, so I'm going to convince myself somehow that he doesn't exist. And this way I can just go along my merry way and eat, drink, and be merry. Who cares? Tomorrow I die, I'm dead and gone. So live it up now. That's all you got. The world lives that way. We'll talk a little bit more about the complexity of life, living organisms, tomorrow. But I'd like to close tonight by pointing out that to believe that the atoms through time, I don't care how much time you've got, through time and random bumping around, you know, could eventually form the kind of molecules that are required for life is a colossal leap of faith. And so when the evolutionist tries to ridicule you because you just, you know, believe it, you have faith, you know, I don't have any faith, I believe in evidence, they either don't understand the mental process that they're going through, or they're just lying. Because both require faith. But I submit to you that our faith is much more reasonable. We have so much more to bolster our faith than the evolutionist has. And so, you know, you might not understand the Pangea or Dr. Baumgartner's theories, or, you know, DNA and RNA and the complexity of life and the canopy and all that kind of stuff. Who doesn't matter. Your faith is what matters. And if you say, you know, the Bible says it, I believe it, that's good enough for me, praise God. If you have problems like I had, you know, with all that I know, it's tough to believe because of all that I know. If you'll humble yourself and say, God, I know a lot, and so I'm having all these problems. I believe, though. Help my unbelief. You know what? God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Thank God. Our brother mentioned it this morning. There is something that causes God to, be careful, you know, twist his arm. You know, you're humble and you're contrite and you tremble before his word, and he will listen to you, and he will reveal in precious and wonderful ways himself. You know, answer questions. But not if you stand there, prove it to me and I'll believe. Baloney. People got raised from the dead and they're just figuring out ways to cover it up, weren't they? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the things that we can learn about the earth, about the majesty of your creation, the intricacies, the powers. They don't call it research for nothing. You knew all these things and we're rediscovering it. I pray that you would humble us, that we would take the position that Job took and recognize that when it all boils down to it, all we can do is come into your presence and ask for mercy. And Lord, what mercy you have poured out on us. Lord Jesus, you died for us to make what's really important possible, a relationship with you. But I enjoy the puzzles, the mysteries of your creation. It makes life full of color and depth. And I thank you for that. I pray that you would just enamor us with all your glories. May we live for our Savior and believe what he tells us. And Lord, where we have trouble believing, we ask you humbly and sincerely, help our unbelief. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.